Welcome to all of those who are watching in Woodside and those who are online. Glad that we can be together. Wasn't that an encouraging mosaic of photos from our graduating seniors? What a great, and I think to be inspired by Matt's story, because Matt was a month old, as he said, that meant that I held him as a baby when he was here, along with many of those other graduates. And I'm just mindful of our journey that we've had, and to know that he's going to go into the gospel ministry encouraged my heart so much. Well, for all of you honored graduates, we want to wish you God's best as you move into the future, and to all of your moms and dads, well done. You're prepared for this moment. You will get through it, sending them off and celebrate what's ahead for them. We're going to conclude our worship service today with a hymn called Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. It is today one of the favorites, if not the most favorite hymn of high school students all across the country, and college students, and young adults. It found its resurgence about a decade ago, and it stayed high in the charts of today's young people, and we're going to sing it when we come to the end. It's what you would call a retro hymn. You know what I'm talking about here. We love to listen to the music of the decade that we graduated from high school. So for me, it was the 1970s, best music ever. Some of you were part of that decade. And you notice some of the best songs today are 1970s songs that have been revamped. It's retro music. When we talk about the hymn, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing, it's retro indeed. It goes back over 250 years. Now that's staying power. And you go, why is it so popular today among today's young people? And I think it's because of the honesty of it, the truth of it, the hope of it. And you'll see it when we sing all of the verses at the end of our gathering today. It was written by Robert Robinson. I brought his high school graduation picture as well. He penned these words, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, O take and seal it. See, he knew the condition of his heart was prone to wander, and he knew his only help was God and his faithfulness. And so let me give you a little bit of his story. He was born in England in 1735, and only at 8 years of age, his father passed away. Can you imagine, young guy losing his dad such an early age, messed up his life, was a troubled kid, created trouble for his mom. His mom sent him off to London to barber school so he could get a career, move on with his life. And he did. He got into the education process, but not for long. He got caught up in a notorious gang in London, and they weren't good people. And he lived a life in his teen years, really the high school years that we would have today for high school students, in a life of debauchery and sin. And his gang attended a revival meeting because they wanted to heckle the crowd of people who were going there to learn about God and put their faith in God, etc., as well as the preacher. But the preacher happened to be the famous Methodist evangelist, George Whitfield. And instead, something happened. God used Whitfield's message to capture his attention and wreak havoc in his own thinking. He was conflicted by what he heard because he was convicted of his sin. And he wrestled through his teen years with what to do with what he had heard. And finally, at the age of 20, he put his faith in Jesus Christ and came to peace with God and immediately set out to become a Methodist preacher himself. And 2 years later, he wrote the hymn that we're going to sing at the conclusion of our worship experience in 1757. And he wrote this hymn expressing the joy of his newfound faith, and yet the reminder that his heart was prone to wander. And later in his life, he would go back to that hymn and say he could still feel his heart being prone to wander, and his need for God to help him stay close to his faith in Jesus Christ was part of that journey. And I think that's the picture for us. Grads, I wish you would never wander from God's faithfulness, but you will. That's the reality. And there are many who are worshiping with us today who are in a wandering kind of place. And so even though I've really written this message for you graduating seniors, you'll notice how I even phrase it up. It's for all of us and our hearts that are prone to wander and our need for God's faithfulness. And that's why, high school graduates, we gave you such a focus on sticky faith, because here's the reality. The research indicates that you will feel the gravitational pull to wander the day that you leave your house, and that many of you will never come back to church. That's what the statistics indicate, which is why sticky faith over the last 2 years has been such a key part of our curriculum and layout for student ministries. What I'd like to do today is take a look at Peter's life, one of the 12 disciples, the first followers of Christ, and his own personal experience of missteps, of how even he, the apostle Peter, drifted away from his good friend, Jesus Christ. How did that happen? And may I give an invitation to you high school grads? You can take out your phones. Use your technology, because what I'm going to do is give you four words that I think speak to why we are prone to wander from the life of Peter, and I'm going to complement it with a question, an introspective question to ask yourself in order to guard your hearts. So I'm not inviting you to take out your phones to search the internet. I'm inviting you to take notes, because I don't think you'll take the hard copy. If everybody takes the program on the inside, you'll find the outline and the word and the questions are there printed for you. I don't think you're taking that off to college or to your career, wherever you're going, but you'll take your technology with you. So put the words and the questions there. You may not need it today. I don't know if it will resonate with you today, but someday it will. And you may think Pastor Joel gave a message that I know I have somewhere in my technology, and you'll find it, and God will use it, I pray. Let's take a look, which, by the way, I think all of us will find these words helpful to us. The first word is pride. And the complimentary question I give is this: am I aware of my own weaknesses? Here's the truth. Sometimes we experience slow drift when it comes to our faith. And sometimes it's fast drift. In fact, for Peter, it was fast drift. Not only does he drift away, but you know that he denies the Lord. Not one time, but three times he denies the Lord. And the context is so personal and powerful. How can it be, we will say to ourselves, because Jesus is on his way to the cross. He's in his own time of great need. And in the hours before all of the trial and the examination to take place and eventually the crucifixion, he tells Peter that Peter will deny him three times. Peter's hurt by this. In fact, when you read closely the text, you almost feel like he's defensive and even offended by Jesus' warning. He's communicated so clearly to Jesus his loyalty. He even shared those three powerful words that we're hesitant to share with people, but they become really a movement into a new direction in terms of relationship. He shared the words with Jesus: I love you. Those three powerful words. And all of us know when you put those words on the table, that means, boy, the bond of affection in our relationship is really powerful. And you think about this. I mean, sometimes we communicate our love and devotion to a person only to find that things happen between us and we drift away from the relationship and maybe even deny the love ever existed in the first place. Being a pastor for many decades now, I've had the opportunity to be in the front row seat of this kind of activity, especially with premarital couples who are coming in to share their love and their journey together, anticipating a life together in marriage. And I will often hear this kind of a phrase: I have never met anyone like this in my whole life. And as soon as they say that, I'm concerned. They think I'm thrilled, but I'm concerned, because I go, oh my, their wishful thinking is already way here. And they communicate this incredible love that they have. But then I hear it in the front row on the other end of the relationship. Front row, I hear the words, and we just fell out of love. Or here's my favorite: it's not the same person that I met and married this many years ago. And in my head, they don't know that I'm thinking, no, this is not the same person. What makes you think it is the same person? When you marry someone, and 7 years later, 10 years later, 15 years later, we have to go with the seasons of change that are before us. We don't marry them just like they were at that given time. We have to fall in love again and again through the different seasons in the journey. The point is, it happens. We feel love so powerfully, and we drift away from it so easily. Peter's hurt that Jesus could ever think that he would drift away. And so what does he do? He elevates his loyalty in words. In Luke 22, verse 33, Peter said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Now, when you tell somebody that I'm willing to die for you, that's a pretty lofty kind of deal. Now, just realize, this is hours before Peter drifts. In his mind, he's unaware of his own vulnerabilities, his own weaknesses. He's lost in his own sense of rightness. The fact that he could be wrong doesn't even occur to him. It's called pride. And pride, in the most concise definition you can give it, is simply self-confidence. And I fear that we've nurtured this in our young people, graduating students. There's something in us that wants you to have self-confidence. And yet it's your very vulnerability as well. Because it's not self-confidence that you need to navigate life. It's Christ's confidence. It's the confidence in Christ and what he will do in and through you as you move on. Not confidence in self, because the confidence in self is like a roller coaster ride with your emotions going up and down. And we've also nurtured something else in you over the last 18 years of your life called self-esteem. You're part of the self-esteem movement. Oh, we've done more damage to today's young people with our self-esteem movement than any other thing, because it's not self-esteem that you need to navigate the realities of life. You need Christ's esteem. It's your identity in Christ, the hope of glory that is in you that will help you know how to change the world, shape the world, invest into the world and into others' lives. Christ will pave that path for you more than ever you could yourself. Get in touch, stay close to that reality, and you'll be wise. But Peter himself was revealing here his unfounded pride in himself. And he also directly contradicted his Lord's prediction. Did you catch it? I mean, in essence, he's saying, Jesus, you're wrong. I don't know why you'd ever say to me that I would deny you, but you're flat out wrong. Now, there's just something in me. I'm a common sense kind of leader. When Jesus says to you something is true, and you say to Jesus, you're wrong, there's something wrong with that. I don't think we should say to Jesus, you're wrong. I think we should take a step back and consider what's being said, because Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 10:12, therefore let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. So as soon as you think you've got that platform of faithfulness to God, that you will never leave him, you're most vulnerable. That's the reminder we get here. And so am I aware of my own weaknesses? There's your complimentary question. So grads, I want to ask you to practice humility by identifying your weaknesses. Fill in the blank. I have a weakness for what? Do you have the courage and the humility to say to yourself where you're most vulnerable? Are you in touch with your own weaknesses? This past week, I did the little exercise. I filled in the blanks. I came up with 5 for myself that I'm vulnerable around. They're mine, not yours, so I'm not sharing them with you. You got your own. Deal with yourself. I got to deal with myself. But, you know, I call my best friend. He's my accountability friend. We went to seminary together. We're still in touch. We're like this. He knows my 5. I know his, by the way. And we help each other. We don't go it alone, because we're vulnerable to drift away when we go it alone. You need a brother or sister of Christ in your life as you navigate the reality of life that's before you. And if you can write them down, and if you can say them out loud, that's practicing humility and not thinking more highly of yourself than you ought. A good way to go. The second word is prayerlessness. And the complimentary question is, am I having conversation with God? And you know that conversation has 2 simple practices tied to it, speaking and listening. Do I have the capacity to put words to my feelings and tell the Lord of my wishes, my dreams, my wants, going straight up with him? And do I have the capacity to stop and humble myself and listen to his way and to his will? That's conversation. And in this moment, Peter chooses not to listen to Jesus. In fact, Jesus and the disciples are in the Mount of Olives. This is just before Jesus is arrested. Follow along as I pick it up at verse 40. And when he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation. You get the focused element of what Jesus is teaching, that prayerlessness leads to temptation. And so when you're entering into a day or 2 days or 3 days without prayer, it can become a day or a week or 2 weeks or 3 weeks, or it can become a month or 2 months or 3 months. And prayerlessness leaves us vulnerable to temptation. And in case graduating seniors, you've not been in the room when I've shared this acronym before, I want to be sure that you hear it and take it with you. And you might put this in your technology as well. You are most susceptible to temptation when you're hungry, angry, lonely, or tired. The acronym is HALT. Stop. Pay attention to your hunger, your anger, your loneliness, your tiredness, so you can navigate it purposely, intentionally, rather than it navigating you. Otherwise, you will drift away from God and his way and his will. And we find here that the disciples are tired. They're sleeping. And we're told it's because of sorrow, because Jesus has told them he is about to die. They don't understand the power of the resurrection still to come. So they just think Jesus, whom they've hung out with for 3 years, is leaving them, and they have sorrow. My dad died a few years ago, and I've shared that journey with you. I'm surprised how many days I had, especially in that first year, navigating my dad's death with grief. It was a bit of a sudden death of my father. How many times I just wanted to get in the fetal position and sleep. When you lose somebody that you love, you feel drained. Grief is an exhausting reality. And even though these disciples are just learning of Jesus' departure, we're told because of sorrow, they sleep. I have some empathy for them in this journey. But Jesus said, pray, and Peter slept. And do you remember what happened? The soldiers come into the scene to arrest Jesus. And when they come, obviously, Peter is startled from his sleep along with the other disciples. And he pulls out a sword, and he begins to swing the sword. And he cuts the ear. He severs the ear off of one of the servants of the high priest. Jesus, one of the apostles of love, did this. You just don't expect this kind of behavior from a disciple, do you? Just slices the ear right off the guy. And I got a moral from this story. Being tired and angry is a bad combination. And if you're not careful, you could cut the ears off of people. Remember that moral of the story. And you know the gist of what I'm saying with it here is that when you're angry and tired, you will do things that otherwise you would never imagine yourself doing. And when you're angry and tired, you will say things that you would otherwise never imagine could come out of your mouth. Being angry and tired really leaves you vulnerable because you don't manage your emotions very well in such a time and place. And we don't make the best choices. And so Jesus says, Peter, what are you doing? This is not what I asked you to do. In fact, verbatim, Jesus says, don't you think that I could ask my Father right now and 12 legions of angels would come and deliver me? In other words, Jesus is saying, I have all the power at my access to help me when I need it at any given time. I don't need you to help me out here, Peter. And by the way, you need my help for where you're at right now in your anger and your tiredness. He's leveling the playing field. So when Peter should have been watching and praying, in fact, he was sleeping. And when he should have been abiding and trusting, in fact, he was fighting. Peter should have listened to Jesus, but he wasn't listening at that time. Grads, can I say something to you personally? That you will be leaving home soon for careers or for college, whatever the case might be, and you will have new freedoms, and you will experience new temptations, and you will have new choices without mom and dad guiding you in the decision making. You may hear their whispers wherever you find yourself. But you'll find yourself exercising choices in a way that, wow, it is amazingly fun and powerful and vulnerable. And so I give an invitation to you to listen to Jesus, to not be sleeping to the whisper and the commands that he gives to you. And how do you listen to Jesus? By praying through the reading of God's word. One of the great counsels given to me when I was 22 years of age from a mentor was to read God's word 15 minutes a day. And in so doing, you will not be the same person next year at this time. I've heeded that. And it's amazing to see when you're in God's word, who you become 1 year from where you are today. I pass that on to you. Changed my life all for the good. Because your mind gets stretched, your heart gets enlarged, your zeal for Christ gets more fervent, you stay closer to him and drift less, even though you feel the prompting to want to drift away. But above all, you'll be given that gift of wisdom that only God can give that helps you know where to go, what to do, when to do it, when to speak, how to speak it. That comes from God in the best way possible. You want more of God and be prone less to wander. And by the way, I'll call this out too, because many of you are going to college, and I'm currently a trustee at a university, and we're building a fitness center because all the research indicates that today's young people choose colleges because they want to be able to be fit as well, not just mentally, but physically. And so they choose it on the basis of the fitness centers that are in these universities. It costs a lot of money to put those fitness centers into place. But on average, college students will work out 1 hour a day. Pretty amazing. But I think about that. If you're willing to exercise your body 1 hour today, a day, 15 minutes a day to exercise your soul in God's word, no big ask. And you're also the generation that is changing the world of the food industry because you read the labels. My generation, we didn't even know there were labels to be read. We ignored them, right? But you walk down the aisles of a grocery store and you see these young people and they're reading the labels, which takes you about 20 minutes to read one label. I'm asking for 15 minutes. Read God's word. The best labels will give you the insight to God's wisdom for life. It's not too much. I can do that 15 minutes a day. That little phrase has helped me. I can do that. Say that out loud. I can do that. I can. 15 minutes a day. It'll change your world. Pray through the scriptures. The third word is consort. And you're thinking, what is that word? And I thought you'd be thinking, what is that word? So I went to the thesaurus to try to find a different word that you might be more familiar with. And I couldn't find the word that captures what consort communicates. So I decided to teach you the word rather than come up with a word that you liked. This is a good word for you. Learn it. Consort. Say that one out loud. Consort. Your moms and dads may be learning it as well. Here's the complimentary question. Am I fraternizing with those opposed to God? Consort means to keep company, to associate with someone, typically with the disapproval of others. Fraternize is a similar meaning, associating with someone that you're not supposed to be associating with. So you've likely heard the word before in a phrase that is pretty common, consorting with the enemy, fraternizing with the enemy. Peter consorts with the enemy. Now, it's amazing. John 18, verse 15. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. And since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. In where? In where? He's in the space where Jesus is about to be cross-examined. To whom is Jesus with? He is with those who are going to do the cross-examination. He's on their side of the equation. And so you find that he's hanging out now, no longer with his Christian friends, but rather he finds himself alone. And in order to feel safe, he tucks himself in the crowd of enemies who didn't know Jesus, really didn't even know his way and his will and what he was all about. But they would put their voices together soon enough to cry out, "Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him." And Peter is with them. In this given moment, he's consorting with those who are opposed to Jesus. Now, don't misunderstand me. This is so important when I say this because you could take my words here and misconstrue them. I encourage you to hang out with people who don't know Jesus Christ, who may even dislike Jesus Christ, who may even oppose Jesus Christ. Because if you put your faith in Jesus Christ, that means you are the light of the world. The light doesn't shine if you're just hanging out with Christians. If you're consorting only with Christians, it's just a lot of light bulbs in one room, too much brightness, okay? It's intended to be spread out. No, it's in darkness that the light shines best. Aren't you glad for light when it's dark? And so God gave us a mission through Jesus Christ to reach people with the love of Jesus Christ. You can't reach people with the love of Jesus Christ if you don't know people who don't know Jesus Christ. You've got to be with them and love them. So I'm not saying don't be with them. In fact, can I give this challenge to everyone? Do you have non-Christians if you're in your life? If you do not, you cannot fulfill the mission that Jesus has for us to be light. We need to be in the context of darkness. So what am I saying? What's the line that we cross here? What happens is when we begin to hang out with those who do not know Jesus Christ, and we become more like them than them becoming more like us in the light of Christ, and we can feel that we're prone to wonder, that's the danger point. So you need Christians in your life that hold you accountable, but we need to live out our faith in a world of darkness and be confident in Christ, not in self, that that light will shine and bring us about. Which is why Romans 12 says, don't be conformed to the ways of this world. Be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Don't hang around with non-Christians to the end that you're conformed into their way of thinking, but the renewal of your mind is the thinking of Jesus Christ. And by the way, Jesus hung out with sinners, with the likes of you and me. What a good God we have to offer us a second chance because he was light in darkness. My fourth word is denial. Am I following Jesus at a distance or walking with him side by side? I like this complimentary question because everybody in the room can answer that right now. I know I'm walking with Jesus at a distance, or I know, man, I'm in vital union with Jesus Christ right where I am. Luke 22, 54. Then they seized him, Jesus, and led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house. And Peter was following at a distance. Being a Christian means as getting as close as you can to God as you possibly can through faith in Jesus Christ. But Peter's following at a distance. And friends, I meet a lot of people who follow Jesus at a distance. It's just amazing to me how many people want to keep Jesus close in proximity, but they follow him at a distance, I think a little afraid to get too close because of the change that might happen in their lives, and they aren't sure they want to navigate that change. Or the perception that people will have with them when they become known as Christ followers. I'm a Jesus guy. And by the way, I'm a Jesus guy. And I'm not afraid to communicate that because I know that's the mission. But there's something in us that does get pensive and afraid about saying that we are Christ followers. So we follow at a distance. I was in California about 6 weeks ago, and I'd gone for a run in the morning, and I wanted to go for a swim. And the place that I was staying at had a pool, but they hadn't turned the heater on the pool, so it was freezing cold. I put my toe in there, and it was cold, which made me not want to go into the pool. But I really wanted to go in the pool. I thought it would be good for me. A good swim would be hearty and great. But I thought, man, if I begin that process of going into that pool with my ankle up to my knees, I'd be out of there faster than you could imagine. So I contemplated my decision. I really wanted to swim. I decided I'm going to do it. The only way to do that, though, in ice cold water is to what? Dive into the deep end of the pool at once. And so I did. Wow. Every dead blood cell in my body came to life in that given moment. It was exhilarating. It really was. It was confusing at first, but it was exhilarating. 20 seconds into it, it all normalized. I had a great, great swim. And I think about the alternative of going into that pool with my water hitting my ankle first and then up to my kneecap and then up to my thighs. And it's just a torturous step, every step that you take, and you take it ever so slowly. And you know what happens is typically you just get right out of the pool. And I think this is how many people are spiritually. We put a toe in, we put a foot in, a little bit of ourselves in with God. And then we follow at a distance. And we miss the exhilaration of immersing ourselves in his presence. See, if you don't immerse yourself into the presence of God through faith in Jesus Christ, you'll just simply find yourself drifting again and again, sometimes slowly, sometimes quickly, away from him rather than being with him. Which, by the way, the most exhilarating life you can have is a life with Jesus Christ. You don't need extreme sports. You need extreme faith. Trust him in it. And he will release the adrenal glands with an endorphin release as well. That is the greatest happiness you can ever know in life's journey. In John 18:17, we read, the servant girl at the door said to Peter, you also are not one of this man's disciples, are you? And he said, I am not. I want you to notice that he's gone from drifting to denying. This is the danger of a drift. You think, you know, you're keeping Jesus in close proximity, but then all of a sudden you find yourself denying him. Peter lied. He said, I am not associated with this man. Peter the apostle lied. And what happens after the first lie comes out of your mouth? The second comes pretty quickly. And then a third. And it becomes a habit, this thing called lying. And so a second person sees him warming by the fire of the enemy and says, aren't you the guy who was hanging out with Jesus? I am not, he says. About an hour later, a third person recognizes him and says, aren't you one of those Christ followers? I'm taking it right from scripture. He says, I do not know the man. Wow. Jesus the apostle, it's not how we think of him, is it? In fact, the full text says that he began to curse and to swear and say, I do not know the man. He drifted to the point of denial. By the way, the phrase curse and swear is not referring to profanity per se. It does not mean that Peter swore like a sailor. That's not the context. It means that he was making a vow and saying, in essence, I swear to God, may God damn me if I'm not telling the truth. We do that. When we're trying to elevate, you can really count on me. I swear to God, this is the truth. And we think, we're just skewed in our perception. We think more highly of ourselves than we ought. And that's where he finds himself. And so we find one of the most powerful verses in the Bible after this scene. It's in verse 61. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Have you ever gotten that kind of look from somebody that you've disappointed? They don't even say anything. They just look at you. And it makes me wonder here, what was the look of Jesus? Was it of love? Was it of empathy, knowing that Peter was going through this battle and Jesus could see what he would do? Or was it anger? I don't know for sure, but I like the axiom, a hard right is always better than an easy wrong. A hard right is always better than an easy wrong. Friends and graduates, it's hard to do the right thing, and it can be easy to do the wrong thing. but the people whom you associate or consort with will influence your life. So be wise. 1 Corinthians 15:33. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. You can drift if you're not careful. So keep close to the question, am I following Jesus at a distance or walking with him side by side? By the way, as I conclude my message, do you know the one reason why you ever do come back to God after you start your drift? It's not you. It's Jesus. In his grace, in his mercy, in his compassion, crying out your name, come back, come back. In fact, in Mark 16:7, this is amazing. But go tell his disciples, he's telling the women to go find the disciples, and Peter, that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. Isn't that amazing? He says, go tell the disciples and Peter. Why is Peter set out from all of the other disciples? Because Peter's denied him 3 times. He's drifted so far away that Peter's consumed with his own shame and his guilt and the look of Jesus into his own soul. He thinks, God would want nothing to do with me again. But this is a second chance, God. Go tell the disciples and Peter. Aren't you glad for this, God? He is with you always. He will never forsake you. He will call you to himself, even when we drift. So pride, prayerlessness, consorting, denying Jesus will all lead to drift. And this is why the hymn, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing, is such a hit today. It's the honesty of it, the truth of it. We're all prone to wonder, the hope of it, that God's faithfulness calls us back. So the question is, what am I going to do when I drift? I pray that it will be for you to receive God's help, as did Peter, who changed the world through faith in Jesus Christ. There's a line in this hymn Robinson wrote, here I raise my Ebenezer. And when we sing it, people look at each other like, what does that mean? We don't even know what that means. So I just said, before we sing the hymn, I want to tell you what it means. It comes from 1 Samuel 7:12. And there was a battle between Israel and the Philistines. And Israel won a battle they should not have won because of God's help and faithfulness. So Samuel took a stone. I was in Israel 1 year ago at this time, so I grabbed a stone. His stone was much bigger. I took it as a sample in the vicinity where this battle took place. And he called the stone Ebenezer. He lifted high the stone of Ebenezer, saying, it's the stone of help. It's the stone of God's faithfulness. That the only way that I can deal with my heart that's prone to wander is the help of God who seals my relationship with him. And I'm drawn into him through the Ebenezer, the help, and the faithfulness of God every day. So let me invite you to stand and we'll sing together before we go. Thanks, Father, for this day, for the privilege to open up the text and to see Peter's life, and for our graduating seniors who are stepping out into a world and they have dreams and hopes of what that will look like. So we ask that you would pave their path, that you would walk before them to give them the direction, walk beside them to encourage them, walk behind them to hold them up when they fail, and may their ears be attuned to your voice, calling them to be faithful to you all the days of their life. We sing in confession of truth and the hope that is ours in Christ Jesus. Friends, yes, you will be prone to wander, but yes, 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 the faithfulness of God will draw you home. Stay close to him, walk with him, and he promises to walk with you, to be faithful to you all of your days. Go with that promise and that hope. And graduating seniors, go change the world for Christ's glory, we ask.